Great book of Romans. Just to help us get into this passage, I want you to think about this scenario. I did some research. I Googled, what's the deepest cave in the world? Does anybody know what the deepest cave in the world is? Yeah. Oh, well, it's near Georgia, apparently. It's called, you might have it, it's called Krubera Cave. Any guesses as to how deep it is? That's right, 2,178. Well, it's actually 2,197 deep. So they just missed by a little bit. Anyway, that's the deepest cave in the world, and the highest mountain in the world is probably easier for us to know. That's Mount Everest, and it's 8,848 meters. Sorry, I don't know what that is in imperial. But anyway, so imagine somebody is at the bottom of the deepest cave, and someone else is on the highest mountain. And the distance between those two people is actually enormous. But here's the reality. Neither of them can still touch the stars. And that's actually the reality with the spiritual condition of all human beings. Paul has been unfolding in this passage where we are at before God. And the reality is, no matter who we are, no matter what race we come from, no matter how educated we are, no matter what class we're in, no matter how morally upright we might be in our behavior or how morally bankrupt we might be in our behavior, before God, we are all the same. Like those two people, one in a cave, one in a mountain, neither can reach the stars. No human being can reach God or be right before God, no matter where we are on the human spectrum. You know, I get this, you find this cool app and you download it, and then you start getting stuff in your inbox all the time. So there's an app called Pocket, which allows you to take articles online and read them offline. Very helpful. But every couple of days, they send me a list of things I should be reading. And what strikes me about them is that they're often about how to live better, how to make life count, how to find happiness, success, you know, how to work smarter, not harder, all that kind of stuff. Thing that strikes me is, look, probably a lot of sensible stuff in there, but it's all about the here and now. It's all about this small time frame, which in the end is a passing moment in the breadth of eternity. The gospel answers the great questions of eternity, the great question of our human existence. How can I know the living God? How can I be right with God? How can I have a future with Him? The universal need is the same for us all. Paul said in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, about the law, God's holy standard, pointing out how much need we have, how far short we fall of His standard. Verse 19 and 20 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The point that Paul is making here is that nobody is right with God, and we cannot make it right. We cannot make it right. Last week I used that illustration of the law is like a mirror. You look in a mirror and you see a problem, but the mirror can't fix the problem. The law's like that. The law of God shows us our problem, that we have broken God's law and we are not right before him, but the law can't help us fix that problem. Paul summarizes that problem in those famous words in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That word sin is, it comes from the idea of firing an arrow. You fire an arrow at a target and it actually doesn't simply miss the target, it drops short, doesn't even make the goal. That's kind of like what we are with God's standard. We just fall short. And he says we fall short of his glory, fall short of the glory of God. That's like trying to reach the stars. We just can't make it. We fall so far short. And the standard, he says, is his glory. That probably means two things. It's his character reflected in his holy law is a glorious thing, and we miss that. We can't even reach it. But also the idea of his glory, again, is something about who we are and what we were created to be. We're created in his image to reflect his glory in the world. And we fall short of that. Which in the end means we miss even our own purpose. Bottom line is, we are broken. Created in the image of God, but broken because our standing before God is broken and irreparable. That's the human need. Now comes what I've described as the greatest little word in the English language. That's very tricky, isn't it? The greatest little word in the English language. Well, there's probably a lot of great little words, but in the gospel, this is one of the greatest little words. It's the word but. See, because Paul is saying, you fall short of God's standard, you aren't right with him, you cannot be right with him, you cannot make yourself right with him, you face an eternal punishment and an everlasting penalty. But Paul's done this elsewhere. In Ephesians 2, he says, we're dead in sin, under the wrath of God. But, you know, that's just a wonderful word. It's like sitting in the doctor's office and the doctor says, I'm sorry, you're going to die in 3 weeks. But we've just discovered a cure. That's the gospel. Unrighteous, facing everlasting punishment, but God. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The little word but in verse 21 introduces what one commentator says is the center and the heart of the whole main section of the letter to the Romans. One other commentator has said of these verses, verses 21 to 26, that begin with the word but, Dr. Leon Morris suggests that this may be possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. In a sense, he's right. The words that Paul has written here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are the most revolutionary, radical words ever written. They completely turn upside down all our human perceptions, and they become the gateway into the presence of God and the gateway into a right standing before him. These words have revolutionized the Roman Empire. As Paul and the apostles spread that message, these words revolutionized Europe and the Western world at the time of the Reformation. These words transform our lives, and they continue to be revolutionary and transforming in a way that no other teaching could. They're revolutionary because they answer the question, how can anybody be right with God? And they say, there is a way, and this is it. And the way that Paul describes in this is what we commonly call justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. Let me take a moment to define justification, because it's absolutely crucial to our understanding of the gospel, to our understanding of the gospel of grace, as opposed to any false teaching. In these verses, Paul uses the words righteousness and justified and justify, but in every case, he's using the same Greek word. He's using the same word, and what he's trying to do here in that word is combine the idea of God's righteous character, and at the same way defining the way he gives us a righteous standing before his righteous character. In other words, the way he enables the unrighteous to be righteous, to stand before and know a righteous God. John Stott says, it is his justification, typical John Stott, listen carefully to what he says. He says, it is his justification of the unjust, his righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. You just write that down and think about it. It is his just justification of the unjust, his righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. What happens in justification is, God isn't making us righteous. Put it simply, he's not making us righteous. Because in conversion, we know that in practice and experience, we're not fully righteous. What justification is a legal category. It is a standing before God. It is a declaration of righteousness that gives us a right standing before him. In other words, when we come to Christ, he justifies us. He declares about us the very verdict he will declare on the day of judgment. When we stand before him on the day of judgment, he will say, you are righteous. He's declaring that now, in my sight, you are righteous. Tim Keller says it's like a performance record. You know, when you go for a job, you write a CV or a resume, and that's quite a stressful thing to do, because you're really trying to say in that CV, I've got a great record and I'm up to the job. You don't want anything in that CV or resume that disqualifies you for the job. You want to present this CV and they look at it and it's perfect. Well, that's our spiritual challenge, you see. Every other way of viewing spirituality or religion is based on our personal CV. What we have, what we can offer, how we can perform, how righteous we can be. But the Bible says, we will fail and fail and fail, and we are disqualified. Our CV does not qualify us to stand in the presence of God. It actually does the opposite. It disqualifies us. But the gospel of justification by faith says that God has given us the perfect CV. He qualifies us. Stand before him. It's a very important thing, see, and what he's doing is he isn't just giving us a clean slate, you know, taking the record and rubbing all the stuff off. He's doing more than that. He's giving us a perfect record. It's got on it all the stuff we need to be right with him. Another way of illustrating that is using money terms. Spiritually, we are bankrupt. Our bank account is in debit. Gazillions of dollars. Don't you hate seeing that on your bank statement? Overdraft. negative. Well, spiritually, that's where we are. More than we can possibly express. Justification by faith just doesn't bring our bank account back to zero. It fills our bank account. See, justification and forgiveness are not the same thing. John Stott says, pardon for sin, the forgiveness of sins is negative. It's the remission of a penalty or debt. It's wiping off the debt of our sin, but justification is positively, it's the giving us of a righteous status. The sinner's reinstatement in the favor and fellowship of God. Another writer puts it this way, really lovely. Listen to this. He says, forgiveness will say, you may go, you've been let off the penalty which your sin deserves. Hear that again. Forgiveness says, you may go, you've been let off the penalty which your sin deserves, but the verdict of justification will say, you may come. You are welcome to all my love and my presence. One is the remission of punishment. Justification is the declaration that there is no grounds for punishment. How is it that God does that? How is it that God gives us a righteous record? How is it that God declares us righteous when we're not righteous? Is God playing games? Is he just using words? Well, no, we'll unfold in a moment, but let me make it clear. He does it on the basis of a reality. When he declares us righteous, it's not because he turns a blind eye and makes it up. It's because he takes the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, and he gives that to us. And he says, that's yours. And on the basis of his righteousness, you are righteous in my sight. That's glory. We can't do that. That's why it's an act of grace. We can't make that happen. That's why we receive it by faith. Well, very quickly, looking at the passage, just to unfold this and make it clear again, the source of justification, what's the source of justification? It's God, but God. God and his grace. The saving initiative from beginning to end is his. It's not ours. We would not, will not, could not. We are unworthy, undeserving, and unwilling. But it is of sheer free grace. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Other versions will say, and are justified freely by his grace. It's free. It's a gift. That's why we call it amazing grace. It's amazing grace because he's the God that is wholly sinned against, and yet he moves towards us and does this for us. How does he do that again? The ground of our justification is Jesus Christ and his cross. Again, it answers a crucial question. How is it that God can declare the unrighteous righteous and still uphold his righteousness? How can he be just in doing this? If a holy God must punish sin because of his holiness, how can he suddenly declare that he won't punish us? Or how can the righteous God call us righteous when we deserve a just punishment? And the key is Christ and his cross. You see, forgiveness and justification are not just saying your sin doesn't matter. It's not like, you know, we've seen lately in politics. It's not just the signing of an executive order. He has a reason and a basis for saying and doing what he does. He is not saying your sin doesn't matter. You know, we do that all the time when I wrong someone and I say, look, I'm sorry, and they say, it's okay, it doesn't matter. Well, the thing is, it does matter. It does matter. God is not saying, it's okay, it doesn't matter. God is saying, it does matter. Your sin matters. It offends my holiness, but I found a way to deal with it. He's not saying our sin doesn't matter. Rather, he's saying it does matter, and it matters so much. I must punish you eternally for it, but I love you so much. I have poured out that eternal punishment onto my own son, who didn't deserve it, so that you won't be punished, and I've given you his perfect righteousness. Paul uses two terms here to define what God has done in Christ. In verse 24, he uses the word redemption. And in verse 25, he uses that big word propitiation. Redemption is the purchase back of slaves. We are slaves to sin and death. We cannot pay the debt we owe. We cannot pay the debt, but he pays it. Propitiation is a very important word. Some Christians are somewhat embarrassed by that word, because at the heart of the word propitiation is the idea of placating or dealing with the wrath and anger of God against sin. And so people struggle a little bit with talking about the wrath and anger of God against sin, but the scriptures are clear. God has a wrath against sin. But in his grace, he provides the way of dealing with that wrath against sin. And that, again, you see, is the way that the righteous God can declare us righteous and uphold his righteous standard. Because in his mercy, God will to forgive sinful people. And being truly merciful, he willed to forgive them righteously. That is, without in any way condoning their sin, he purposed to direct against his own very self, in the purpose of his Son, the full weight of that righteous wrath which we deserve. He chose to direct against himself, in the person of his Son, the full weight of the righteous wrath which we deserve. You see that? God never set his justice aside. He actually upheld his justice and he turned it on himself for our sake. That's really why John says in 1 John 4:10, using the same word, propitiation, he says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Well, the means of justification, how do we receive this great reality? How do we receive this standing before him? The answer very clearly is by faith. Verse 22, it is the righteousness of God through faith. The righteousness that comes from God, given to us, we receive through faith. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25. God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here it is, the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. See, faith, our act of believing, is not a work or an action which deserves or merits or earns God's mercy. Faith is not, to use a big word, it's not meritorious. Faith doesn't earn anything. What's crucial about faith is not the faith itself, but the object of faith, that in which we believe. And what we believe in is the work of Christ, so that we can be declared righteous in God's sight. Faith is simply the way we lay hold of the complete work God has done for us in grace. Paul talks about it again as a gift. Okay, so when someone gives you a gift, what do? You put your hands out. You're not paying for the gift. You're not earning the gift. You're simply receiving it. And you say, thank you. Faith says, I am all unrighteousness, but I receive and rest in the gracious gift of Jesus and his righteousness. Here's another way of illustrating faith. It's not even about the strength of our faith. So I could have really strong faith, an unshakable faith, that if I pin feathers to my arms, that I can fly to America. I can have unshakable faith in my feathers. Are my faith worth nothing because the feathers are useless? On the same token, I could have a very weak and doubting and trembling faith as I step onto a Dreamliner aeroplane to fly to the States. In that case, my faith is weak, but the thing I'm trusting is powerful. Way more powerful than the feathers pinned to my arm, you see? We may come to Jesus with a weak and trembling faith, but he is the strength. He is the righteousness. He will not fail. In our doubts and our fears, we don't trust the strength of our faith, but the strength of the one in whom we have faith. Here's a great quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones on faith. He says, the person who has faith is the one who is no longer looking at himself and no longer looking to himself. He no longer looks at anything he once was. He does not look at what he is now. He does not look at what he hopes to be. He looks entirely at the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, and he rests on that alone. Hallelujah. Justification by faith alone through the work of Christ. We broken sinners, no matter who we are, where we've come from, what we've done, this by faith we receive the perfect righteousness of Christ and God's declaration. You are righteous in my sight. You stand before me. I welcome you. Well, quickly as we close, the response to justification. A little paragraph here that follows on, verses 27 to 31, that says, then what becomes of our boasting? I want to suggest three responses of our heart and our lives to the glory and the grace of justification by faith alone. Humility, grace, and grateful obedience. Don't have time to unpack these verses, but Paul makes it clear that there's no place for boasting, which means there is only place for humility. There is no place for boasting because what this gospel is saying is we are all equally condemned before God, and we are saved not by anything about us, but absolutely by the grace of God. There is no place for pride, only humility. If we really understand this gospel of grace and the doctrine of justification by faith alone, then our lives towards God, toward each other, towards a needy and broken world must be marked by humility. The second thing that comes out of that is grace. I mean graciousness to all. Paul says, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Again, Christianity is the great leveler. None of us can reach the stars. None of us can reach his glory. It doesn't matter who we are or where we come from or how we live. We're all on the same level. And the answer for all is the same, the grace of God in Christ. There's no privilege. There's no distinction. It doesn't matter what we know. It doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter what color our skin is or what the shape of our face is or how big our bank account is. There is no discrimination in God's grace. So the point is, as we receiving that grace function again towards each other and toward a broken and needy world, we function with the same grace. If God does not discriminate, we do not discriminate. And the last thing is a call for grateful obedience. Verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. A very complex little verse, but to suffice it to say at this time, even though we can't save ourselves by the works of the law, Paul is saying that doesn't mean we write off the law of God. We don't write off his standard for our lives. God's law matters so much to God that he had to satisfy his justice at the price of his own son. He upholds his law in his son. He also uses his law to convict us of our need so that we would seek the righteousness that he offers. And now he calls us in a spirit of gratitude to obey his law. Not to earn our standing with him, but as a grateful and right response. Grace doesn't write off the call to be obedient. It just places it in the right context. So we are called to grateful obedience. I was riding my bicycle, listening to Bob Dylan, and he had some great Christian albums, and there was one where he sang these words. I'll just close with these words. He says, "You've done everything for me. You've done everything for me. What can I do for you?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel of justification by faith alone. We know this, we understand this, but we ever need to be reminded and refreshed and renewed again in our knowledge of it, because we confess we are prone to relying on ourselves, prone to the despairing treadmill of our own performance. You have done it all for us. Move our hearts to live humble, gracious, and obedient lives in response, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.